Lord God, I thank you so much for all these men and women who come here with one singular desire, singular purpose, to serve you, God, to see your glory, your fame be made known to all of Albuquerque, to all of New Mexico, to the ends of the earth, God. We come together tonight to worship you and study your word, and I pray that as we do, you will open up our hearts, that you will take your word, God, and you will pierce us deeply into our innermost being, that you will change our lives, God, that you will look deep within our lives and see what needs to be changed, see what needs to be rooted out, and see what needs to be planted within our lives, Lord, as we discover tonight that we are forgiven by you. And if we're forgiven by you, God, there's no greater thing we can have this side of eternity. So, Lord, we come together now and we ask that you'll reveal your word to us. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the greatest blessings of being a Christian is that God gives second chances. Isn't that awesome? Aren't you glad that God gives second chances? Aren't you glad that, you know, that a lot of religions, the way you get to heaven is by good works. A lot of religions, including Islam, you don't really know if you're going to get to heaven until you do. I don't want to live life that way. I don't want to live my life hoping that I get to heaven. But Christianity is unique in that God gives second chances, and we can know we can go to heaven if we trust in him. Even if we've failed miserably, he gives us the opportunity to put it behind us. He can dramatically turn things around on our behalf. I read an article titled, "Cheating Husbands Should Be Whipped." Okay, let me further clarify. The article said this. A country called Brunei. It says, more Bruneians want husbands who cheat on their wives to be whipped, according to a recent survey in the Muslim-majority country. The survey conducted by website Brune Direct found 76% of 272 respondents said that men should be whipped for having affairs. Well, only 55% said unfaithful wives should receive the same punishment. The result of this survey is an indication of the pent-up feelings that women harbor against irresponsible men, said an unnamed social worker. Well, that's not forgiveness. And although it sometimes, you know, we see the debauchery that's taking place in our society today, and we might agree with that, say, yeah, that might be a good idea. You know, in some countries, the fine and the punishment held for adultery and for a lot of these things that we take for granted in America is death. It's far more severe than it is here in America, but that's not forgiveness. That's the opposite of forgiveness, and that is sometimes what we think God wants to do with us. We think that God is watching us carefully, and that if we mess up, if we do one thing, if we just stray off the course a little bit, God's going to be there with his bullwhip to whoosh, smack us like Indiana Jones and bring us back into line. And we picture God as almost this menacing figure with a bullwhip, ready to get us when we mess up, but it couldn't be more opposite than that. God doesn't desire to punish us. God desires to forgive us. God doesn't desire to destroy us. God desires to redeem us. God desires to forgive. However, we as human beings have a choice in the matter. You see, we can either confess our sin and turn from it and then know the happiness of being forgiven, or we can conceal and hide our sin, and ultimately know the misery of being found out and reaping what we have sown. See, your sins will find you out, ultimately, one way or the other. Either A, you confess them, you ask for forgiveness, and you experience the comfort and the mercy that is forgiveness, or you hide them, you conceal them, and ultimately they will find you out. If not here on earth, then in heaven before God, when he pulls out his book, he looks for your name, and if your name is not on there because you have unrepentant sin, you have not turned your heart to Jesus Christ, then ultimately we will reap what we sow. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live." You know, it's amazing that some people would consciously choose death. would consciously make a decision to not choose life, but choose death. But that's essentially what so many people do when they go against God and against their will. They are choosing death. They are walking down a path straight on course with death. And all the while, they're singing songs and they're skipping and they're happy and they don't even realize what's ahead. Or even worse, they do realize it, and yet they still walk on the same course. And that's because sin is attractive on the outside. It's attractive, but it's deadly on the inside. Sin is like candy-coated anthrax. And you know, on the outside, it looks so nice because of the short-term pleasure that it has. It tastes good. It seems nice and sweet. And then one doesn't consider the long-term repercussions. Make no mistake about it. Sooner or later, your sin will find you out. Sometimes it'll find you out immediately, and other times it'll take a while. I read a story about a thief who decided to steal some gasoline from a man's motorhome in Seattle. So our, let's just say, less than intelligent thief stuck his rubber hose into the motorhome and began to suck hard to try to siphon the gas and get the gas flowing so he could steal this gas. Well, when Dennis Quigley, the owner of the motorhome, heard the noises outside, he investigated to discover the thief curled onto the ground, violently vomiting. Intending to suck up the contents of the gas tank, the thief had put his hose into the wrong hole and had sucked up the contents of the sewage tank. Sick. That's just disgusting. Nobody wants to do that. See, sometimes sin has the immediate consequences. That is an immediate consequence. You know, I guess that puts a new meaning to the word caca mouth. But, you know, that's an immediate consequence of sin. But then there's the ultimate consequences of sin. Sometimes sin doesn't find you out right away. Sometimes it takes a while. And if we want to know the intricacies of a subject like this, the best thing to do is to find an expert. Someone who has had wide and far-reaching experience on the subject. And unfortunately, the author of the Psalms, David, was something of an expert in this field. Although he is known as one of the greatest saints in Scriptures, he's also known as one of the greatest sinners in Scriptures. His life, like so many people today, was a paradox. On one hand, we remember him for his heroic exploits, for his tender heart towards God and others. And then on the other hand, we remember him for his sin of adultery, but also for murder and the deception to cover it up. Remember, we talked about in one of our first teachings that when we think of David, two other names come to mind, Goliath and Bathsheba. One representing David's greatest victory, the other his greatest defeat. And you remember the story of Bathsheba. The Bible says that in the time of the year when the men go to war, and there we find David's first problem, when everyone else was doing what they were supposed to, David stayed home. It says that David one night was on his roof and he looked down, and on one of the housetops there was a lady who was bathing. So there's the first sin. David sees this woman. And he doesn't just see, he stares. He lusts. And he decides to himself, I want what I don't have. He makes that sin of lust. And ultimately it's to the sin of adultery. And he takes Bathsheba and he has sex with her. And upon having sex with her, she becomes pregnant. Probably not unlike what a lot of people today fear when they have unprotected sex, when they have sex outside of marriage. So then David, instead of doing what's right and acknowledging his sin and confessing and asking for forgiveness, he tries to cover it up. And he invites Uriah, her husband, home. And he says, hey, you know, come home. You know, it's been a long time at war. Why don't you come home and just relax? And this man is a lot more moral than David. And he says, no, I need to be out there and fight. I need to be out there and fight for my country. And he says, no, come home. And his intention was hopefully that this man would sleep with his wife, and then everyone would think that, oh, the baby is his, not David's. So the man came home finally after David tried to constantly invite him to come home and come home and come home. And then David brought him in for a feast in his courts, and he tried to get him drunk so that he would go sleep with his wife. And that didn't work, and finally this man goes home and he wouldn't even go inside the house that his wife Bathsheba was in because he didn't want to be tempted, because he knew his mind should be at war. So he stayed outside. And now David's sweating. He's like, oh man, okay, I had this great plan and it didn't work. What can I do? So immediately his mind, instead of turning to forgiveness and repentance, turns to more sin. He decides, I know what I'll do. I'll kill him. So he tells his commander, put him on the front line. Put him on the front line. And then when everyone goes out to battle, pull back so that he's the only one there and he gets killed. So David plans an intricate plot to destroy the man that he had sinned against in the first place. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. And we look at that and we say, wow, David was a wicked dude. How did this guy ultimately get the title of man after God's own heart? Look what he did. He slept with another husband's wife. He got her pregnant. He then brought the husband home to try and cover up the lie. And that didn't work. He got him drunk. That didn't work. So then he had him killed. What an awful guy this David is. And the tragic background of both Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 is David's sin with Bathsheba. His unsuccessful attempts to hide it. And then his confession and ultimately God's forgiveness. You know, this is why when I look at guys like David's life and then I have people come to me and they say, you don't know what I've done, Nate. God could never forgive me. God could never forgive the things that I've committed, the sins that I've committed. You just don't know. My sins are too big for God to cover. And I say, have you ever read the Bible? Because the people that God chose were crappy people. Look at David. Look at how he acted. Look at the way he treated God. Look at Jonah running from God. Look at the tax collectors. Look at Peter, who denied Christ three times. Look at the people that God chose, and look at the horrible things they did. And you have the audacity to think that God can't forgive you? Who do you think you are, Charles Manson? And of course, even God could forgive him. God forgives anyone who comes with a contrite heart and asks for forgiveness from the bottom of their heart. Let's read Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, for he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, three times in this psalm, David says, Selah. Selah, a term that's lost on us Americans because we don't know Hebrew, obviously. Well, this word Selah literally means pause and think about it. Or there, what do you think about it? Almost like someone who's just painted a beautiful picture and upon painting it, they say, there, what do you think? What do you think about it? Tell me your thoughts. Pause for a moment, gaze at this, and tell me what you think. First, he says, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old. My moistures turned into drought of the summer. Selah. There. What do you think about it? Think about it for a moment. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. There. What do you think? You shall encompass me with the songs of deliverance. Selah. We see three things: conviction, confession, and confidence. First, David is convicted because he knows that what he has done is wrong. He says, when I kept silent, when I didn't say what I did wrong, when I didn't confess my sins, it hurt me. I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Then we have confession. He says that when he confesses his transgressions unto the Lord forgave him. And then we have confidence. He says, because I was convicted, because I confess my sins, I know, I have confidence that you will surround me with songs of deliverance. Think about that. Think about the progression we see there. And when we use the word sin, we might have many different concepts about what it really is. You know, in the Old Testament, there are 15 different words used to describe sin. And here in Psalm 32, in the first two verses of the psalm alone, David uses four of those 15 terms: transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit. And we learn four things from this. One, sin is a defiance. Sin is a defiance. And that is what the word transgression means. Transgression means sin that is deliberated rebellion against God. It speaks of deliberately crossing the line. You know, like that little kid that you say, "Little Timmy, don't you touch that stove." And what does little Timmy do? He deliberately crosses the line. He knows it's wrong, and he does it anyways. And that's why they say you don't have to teach a kid how to sin. They learn really quickly how to commit transgressions, don't they? Yeah, they may not be evil, but they know how to commit transgressions. They know how, when you say no, to look at you with that look in their eyes and say, "Make me." You know what I mean? That kind of a look. Transgression. Deliberately crossing the line. Number two, sin is a defect. Sin is a defect. You know, another word that David uses for sin comes from a Hebrew word that means to miss the mark or to fall short. And it speaks of someone missing in their lives, a defect, coming short of God's standards. That's why the New Testament says, "For all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God." See, every human being, doesn't matter how good, how moral, how many of the Ten Commandments you've kept, how many songs you know, how many charities you donate to, every single person has missed the mark. Your best is God's worst. Or as Isaiah put it, that his best was to God filthy rags. Filthy rags. Another word, this, I apologize beforehand if this grosses you guys out, because I know when I first found out, it sure grossed me out. But that word that Isaiah used for filthy rags, once again, we lose the translation in our English tongue. That word filthy rags literally means menstruation rags. Disgusting, isn't it? But Isaiah is saying, my best, the best that I have to offer God is filthy rags. It's disgusting. It's gross. It's horrid. My best is still God's worst. Number three, sin is a distortion. The word for iniquity denotes perverseness. Perverseness. Coming from the Hebrew word meaning bent or crooked. And the truth is that today, human nature is warped, bent, twisted instead of being perfect and pure. Can we all agree on that right now? That human nature is twisted? Is there anyone who disagrees and says, "I don't believe that"? Just look in the news. Spend 5 minutes. You know, it's so depressing when you look in the news. Everything is partly cloudy. It's never mostly sunny. You notice that? The weather people never say, "It's mostly sunny today." It's partly cloudy. It might rain. Oh, man. What about the mostly sunny? What about it might not rain? And then you go past just the weather, and then you start hearing about all the people that have been murdered, all the people that have been molested, all the horrible things, the politicians that are bent and crooked. If you can look at the news and not say that humanity is twisted and crooked, you might have some issues going on. We might need to talk about some stuff. You might have some stuff you need to get out in the open, because human nature, human beings are twisted, crooked, perverse. I read an article in the USA Today that tragically illustrates this. It says, several men, one carrying a crowbar, beat Doletha Word, 33, and chased her until she plunged to her death in the Detroit River early Saturday as dozens of people watched and some even cheered. Her car had crashed into a car driven by one of her attackers. The crime and the presence of some 50 spectators, some of whom they say may have goaded Word's attackers, have prompted revulsion and disbelief. We live in a very wicked world, guys. We live in a very perverse, crooked, bent society. And as the scripture says here, human nature is warped, bent, twisted, instead of being perfect and true. And number four, we learn that sin is a deception. Now, the word deceit needs no explanation. I don't need to explain what deceit means. You know, it's extremely rare today to find someone with a heart so tender that they will voluntarily confess their sin. Today, if someone gets charged with murder, how often do you see on the news that the person got charged with murder and they pled guilty and they will accept whatever punishment comes their way? No. It doesn't matter what they've done. What do they always do? Not guilty. Not guilty. I am not guilty until proven otherwise. Doesn't matter if they were just seen doing it. I'm not guilty. I'm tried in a court of law until proven otherwise. You never hear people coming out right at the open and saying, look, I sinned, I messed up, give me what I deserve. More often than not, when one's even confronted with their sin, they're shown that their sin has happened. So often they deny it unless there is undeniable evidence. And really, when you get down to it, David, in his rebellion against God, engaged in every one of these forms of sin. Clearly, he missed the mark. We can see that right from the beginning. Anyone who can read an English word can read those verses and recognize that David missed the mark. He fell short of the laws and the demands. And that's true of all of us. But then, he deliberately crossed the line, transgression. He knew that adultery was wrong. And then he tried to cover it up with deceit. And as a result, his life became crooked and twisted, bent and distorted. And David not only committed the sins of the flesh, but also he committed the sins of the spirit. We might read that and you say, there's a difference? What's the difference between sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit? I thought all sin was level at the foot of the cross. Well, yes and no. We read in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, the sin of adultery, immorality, and murder were clearly sins of the flesh. But then, the sin of covering it up, acting as though nothing had happened, and more specifically, appearing to be spiritual, when really he was at his most sinful, were the sins of the spirit. And this becomes most apparent when David confronted him, or Nathan confronted David with the scenario, and David was judgmental towards the person. Remember, Nathan comes and says, David, what were you to say if there's a man who has a ton of sheep? He's very wealthy. He has many sheep. But then there's this one guy who's really poor. He has nothing except for one sheep that he really loves. He really cares for. What if this really wealthy man were to go to this really poor man and take his sheep and kill it to prepare a feast for people that were coming? And David became indignant, remember? He said, surely this man deserves to die. And then Nathan said, David, that man's you. You had it all. You had wealth, you had money, you had everything, and you went after that one guy's prized possession. And immediately, David became convicted. Woe is me. Woe is me. And David recognized the gravity of what he had done, the sin that he had committed. And a sin of the Spirit is to go against what we know is true. Jesus made this distinction with the sin of the high priest Caiaphas and Pilate. When Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." It is knowingly sinning against the light. When you know you've been caught, you know you've been cornered, you know that what you've done is wrong, and you begin to pile up lies upon it. You begin to pile up deceit, trying to hide your sin. And verse 3 through 4 describe the futility and the misery of sin that is unconfessed. Let's read it again, verses 3 through 4. The man who doesn't confess their sin feels like this. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Who's ever felt like that? Don't raise your hand, but think about it. Who's felt like that? Where you have something unconfessed in your life and you feel that hand is heavy upon you. You can't sleep. You can't eat. You can't look at the person that you've wronged. You can't talk about it. You just have these demons basically inside that you're constantly fighting with. You feel bad. You feel horrible, but you can't say anything because you know if you do, it'll be worse. You're feeling that hand that is heavy upon you. See, David had tried to cover it, but the evidence of his crime was everywhere. See, too many people knew of the visit of Uriah to Jerusalem and his refusal to go in with his wife. And then, of course, they knew of his being dispatched to the front lines. And then there was the letter, the death warrant that Uriah had unsuspectingly carried to Joab, telling him what to do. See, that order that David made his general to send Uriah to the front line, David made Uriah take it to him. Uriah had no idea, but he was delivering his death sentence to the very man that would carry it out. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 28:13, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And I've personally witnessed this so many times. Someone who seems to be so together, wanting to walk with the Lord, wanting to serve Him, but the Lord just doesn't seem to bless them. And you don't know why, you can't understand, but you see one problem after another, crisis after crisis, and you wonder, what's wrong? They seem so on fire with God. Why is this happening in their lives? When really these crisis after crisis are of their own making. And then one day it all comes out. You find out that they've been living a lie. Make no mistake about it. Sooner or later, their sin has found them out. Sin will catch up to you. Sin certainly took its toll on David, even taxing and draining him physically. Verse 3, "My bones grew old." Verse 4, "My vitality turned into the drought of summer." Okay, disclaimer. Sin is bad for your health. You know, they put it on cigarette boxes. Why don't they put it on sin? Sin is bad for your health. You know, I love England because when you go to England, cigarette boxes say, "Cigarettes will kill you." It doesn't just say, "Surgeon General's warning, if you're pregnant." All it does, no. It says, "Cigarettes will kill you," is what it says on the boxes in big bold letters. Don't you wish sin was like that? That before you did something, all of a sudden you got like a flash from the Holy Spirit. This is bad. This will not help you. This will harm you. That'd be fantastic. But disclaimer, sin is bad for your health. You know, there's the obvious cases of people who turn to vices like drugs and alcohol that destroy their lives, or the people that have sex outside of marriage and end up contracting an STD or an unwanted pregnancy. But even there's those who are constantly filled with fear, stress, and worry that can be the after effects of unconfessed sin. You know, modern medical research has actually proven that worry breaks down resistances to disease. Any doctor will tell you that more than that, it actually diseases the nervous system, particularly that of the digestive organs and of the heart. And as a matter of fact, excessive worry can actually shorten the human life. Dr. Charles Mayo, co-founder of the Mayo Clinic, said that he never knew anyone who died of overwork, but he knew many who died of worry. He said, "You can worry yourself to death, but you'll never worry yourself into a longer life." And prior to this fall, David had always been a happy man, a joyous person. Even when he was being chased by Saul, he was a happy person. And now he was miserable because of unconfessed sin. Verse 3, groaning all day long. You know, sin has a price tag. You might not always see it before you do something. You might not recognize the price that you're going to pay, but sin has a price tag. Let me tell you, it's the most expensive thing you will ever buy because it costs your life. Sin has a price tag. Verse 5, he says, "I will confess my sin." And note the use of the word "my" over and over here. Look at verse 5 with me. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." We see "my" over and over. My sin, my iniquity, my transgression. He admitted to God that it was he who had sinned. He didn't try to blame someone else. He didn't try to say, "Well, they made me do it." Up to this point, he was trying to hide his sin. But now he brought it out into the open and he confessed it. You know, we live in a time and era when everyone likes to pawn off their sin onto other people. We don't want to call it sin anymore. No one is a drug addict anymore. Instead, they suffer from chemical dependency. That sounds nice. And we no longer say, "I've sinned," but rather, "I was born this way." Or, "My parents were alcoholics, so that's why I am." Excuses, excuses, excuses. We say, "Well, I have this certain inclination towards the thing." Okay, but you weren't born with a bottle in your hand, were you? No. You still have a choice. Yes, you might be born with an inclination, but that doesn't mean you have to fulfill that inclination. You know, every single person in this room was born with an inclination towards sin. Once again, why you don't have to teach a child how to do wrong? We were all born with the innate desires to commit murder, to commit adultery, to commit the worst sins possible. You know, when a little kid doesn't get their way and they throw a temper tantrum and they complain and they get mad and they're mad at their parents, you know what that is when they get older? Murder. They don't get their way, so what do? They're going to kill somebody for it. They don't get their way, what do? They are going to get their way no matter what they have to do. See, you don't have to teach people how to sin. Everyone has the inclination, but everyone also has the strength through Jesus Christ to resist. A guy, king of Prussia, named Frederick the Great, a long time ago, visited a prison. And as he went through the prison, he talked to each one of the inmates. And as he went and talked to the inmates, he was told these great stories of innocence, how they were wrongly accused, how they were put in prison for something they didn't do, misunderstood motives, exploitation. And finally, the king stopped at the cell of one convict who remained silent. And Frederick asked the man, "Well, I suppose you're another innocent victim too." And the man was silent for a second, and then he replied, "No, sir, I'm not. I'm guilty, and I deserve my punishment." Then turning to the warden, the king said, "Here, release this rascal before he corrupts all these innocent people." See, we don't want to confess our sins, but rather blame others for them. But blame never affirms, it assaults. It never restores, it wounds. Never solves, it complicates. Never unites, it separates. It never smiles, it frowns. It never forgives, it rejects. It never forgets, it remembers. Blame never builds, it destroys. Blame never helped anybody. Confession is the key. But what is the confession of sin? What does it mean to literally confess your sin? It's definitely of incredible importance for us to know, because our very forgiveness depends on it. The Hebrew word means to acknowledge. And while the Greek word means to say the same thing. This includes turning from our sins. In the beginning of this psalm, David boasts, "Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered." There's the key word. Whose sin is covered. And then in verse 2, he says, "To whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And three important words are there for the child of God: forgiven, covered, and imputed. The word covered simply means concealed or out of sight. See, at first David tried to cover his own sin with deceit, and he was found out. But when God covers our sin, it's a different story. See, he doesn't just cover our sins, they're gone forever. Psalm 130, 103 verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." You know, the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't simply cover one sin, it cleanses the sin. Then we have the word impute, which is a financial term. It means to put into one's account. See, David was rejoicing that God does not keep a record of confessed sins. He does, however, keep a record of unconfessed sins. If you're a sinner, like everyone, you obviously are, if you have confessed sin, yeah, you've messed up, but you've confessed it to God. Know this: the Lord doesn't recognize that. The Lord doesn't hold it against you. You have a clean, fresh slate. You know, I get so many people, they come to me and they say, "Nate, I just don't know if I'm going to heaven. I don't know." And I say, "Do you love Jesus Christ?" "Yes." "Have you accepted him in your heart?" "Yes." "Have you asked for your forgiveness of sins?" "Yes." "Then you're going to heaven." Then you're going to heaven. "He whom the Lord has set free is free indeed." Isaiah says, "Come, let us reason. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will" what? "Wash them white as snow." You know, could we all agree that Albuquerque isn't the most beautiful of places? It's really a desert, isn't it? You don't look at Albuquerque and say, "Man, it's majestic here," do you? But what happens when we get our first snow of the year? We wake up in the morning, a white blanket covers everything. Suddenly, the dirty streets are transformed into a beautiful white wonderland. Likewise, when Christ comes into a life, no matter how dirty, no matter how filthy it is, our sins are washed white as snow. God views our life, and he doesn't view it as the dirty streets. He views it as the beautiful creation that he has made. In the New Testament, we are told that God has imputed righteousness to us. This means to place to our credit. And what it does is this balances the moral and spiritual budget for us. We now have sufficient capital of character to get on with the business of living. It would be as though your checking account were empty, which, I don't know about you, but I have felt that before. It's not a fun feeling. And you say, "How can my account be empty? I still have checks in my checkbook." Okay, great. That's probably why your checking account's empty. And then, one day you come to the ATM and you swipe your card and you're kind of depressed, waiting to see all the overdraft fees. And you look in there and someone has deposited $100,000 into your account. You say, "Whoa, I'm not even going to call and process the overcharges now because I don't care. I don't care. I don't have to call Bank of America and say, 'Can you please take away those overdraft fees?' I have $100,000. I've been imputed. It's been put into my account." Likewise, when you accept Jesus Christ into your heart, you are imputed righteousness. Yeah, you're not righteous before, but when you accept Christ, when you ask for your sin to be forgiven, God puts into your account, your spiritual account, righteousness. This is what God has done for you. Now the question is, what are you going to do about it? Do you need to confess some sins to Him right now? Are there some things in your life, some unconfessed sin that's keeping you up at night? Some things in your life that you feel the heavy hand of God is weighing down on you? Do you feel like David in verses 3 and 4? Man, if you could only know what it felt like to me in verse 1. Blessed is the man who's forgiven. The forgiven. Tonight, He's ready to forgive you. He's ready to wash your life white as snow, make you beautiful in His sight. All you have to do is ask. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You so much for Your righteousness that is imputed upon us, for Your covering that covers our sins so that we don't have to, for Your forgiveness, Lord. God, I thank You so much for Your forgiveness, God, for all the horrible things I've done in my life, God, the things that have been displeasing to You, Lord, the things that have hurt You. I thank You for Your forgiveness that covers them, God. Lord, I thank You for Your forgiveness that covers the sins of so many people in here tonight, Lord. And I pray right now for those that have not accepted Your forgiveness, for those that don't have that covering. Lord, I pray right now that Your hand will be heavy upon their souls, that they won't leave this place without making a decision to be forgiven by You.